Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. We have been working our way through the book of Jeremiah. We are going to skip forward just a little bit. A lot of the chapters in between 8, where we finished, and 16 repeat some of the similar themes of the idolatry of the southern kingdom of Judah and the judgment of God that is coming. 16 is also similar, but there is some new imagery that comes to bear in this chapter. And let's read 16:1 through 17:4. The word of the Lord came to me, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament, or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and of all the countries where he had driven them. For I'll bring them back to their own land, and I will give that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they had polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and had filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers had inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. The sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron, and with a point of diamond that is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. For their children remember their altars and their Asherim, besides every green tree on every high hill, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price for your high places through sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Why, these statements in Jeremiah are strong statements as we read through them. Let us pray. Father, we think of the sins of Judah and the idolatry, the falsehood, even the family participation in idolatry to the point of child sacrifice. And then we think of our culture, in which we see similar things, from the denial of the true and living God, the flaunting of sin, the approval of that which you say is an abomination to you. We pray again for our culture, our society, for our restraint of evil, and that you would grant repentance and change to it. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Jeremiah, we've seen that the spiritual state of Judah, the southern kingdom, was dismal at this time. Jeremiah had a hard calling from God. He was called to proclaim judgment on the idolatry of Judah. And remember that Jeremiah's call to be a prophet, in that original call, God told him that the people would oppose him. But God said that he would be with him. In Jeremiah 1, verses 18 and 19, "And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And as we have seen so far in our study of Jeremiah, he truly was a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall against the whole land. Well, our text this morning especially shows that reality in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah was to be a living sermon before the people. The first part of this chapter, we see that Jeremiah, in chapter 16, we see that Jeremiah was not to marry, not to have children. He was not to go to social gatherings, celebrate events with them. He was not to mourn with them. In the cultural context in which Jeremiah lived, everyone got married. Celibacy was not ideal. It was highly unusual for someone not to marry in that time. Yet Jeremiah was to be alone. The goal was to shock Judah to its senses. There was to be no comfort of marriage through Jeremiah, no children's voices in his house, no patter of little feet. In fact, he prophesied that the children of Judah would die gruesome deaths. In verse 4, he said, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth. That covenantal curse that we have seen earlier in Jeremiah, the bodies not being buried but being desecrated, being eaten by animals. He was forbidden to mourn. Verses 5 through 7. Everyone went to a funeral in those days. When someone died, a whole village would come to the home of the deceased and mourn with the family. neighbors would bring food, since it was unclean to prepare food in the same house with a dead body. They would break bread and drink a cup of consolation together. People probably ask why Jeremiah refused to grieve with the people. Like, come on, Jerry, can't you at least send a sympathy card? In verse 6, the practices of mourning are mentioned. He said, both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. The practices of mourning mentioned in this verse are actually pagan practices associated with the cult of the dead of the Canaanite gods, particularly of Mot and Baal. The cult of the dead was large in Canaanite society, and Israel was not to practice any of those cultural patterns. In fact, these patterns were forbidden in several places in the law. Deuteronomy 14:1, for example, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." Third, Jeremiah is told not to go to feasts. Verse 8, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them or to eat and drink." It was also culturally acceptable that everyone would go to the feasts. Whenever there was a religious holiday or a family celebration, everyone would join in. Jeremiah would be absent from all normal social activities. Everyone got married, everyone grieved, everyone partied and celebrated except for Jeremiah. In fact, these prohibitions made him even more the social outcast. He was already a pariah to the people because of the prophetic word he delivered. And now the life that he was to live caused him to be even more so. We also see in this section once again, as we mentioned, the curse of the covenant breaker several times, the dead bodies. People questioned the prophetic word of judgment. Look at verses 9 and following. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin we have committed against the Lord?" Lord our God. Well, he goes on to tell them from there what he's already told them over and over and over. In fact, in verse 9, when it says, before your eyes and your days, those are masculine plurals. In Hebrew, it indicates the prophetic word is given to the whole community. In that generation, the sounds of the happiness and communal times of gathering will end. There will be no more joy in the land. It's amazing the questions the people then ask. They ask, why has the Lord threatened us with such horrible misfortune? What's our crime? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? We have to wonder where these people have been all the other times Jeremiah has been prophesying. He's been pleading with them to repent, condemn their idolatry, spoke against their pagan practices. And Jeremiah, really, what have we done? Perhaps they thought Josiah's reforms would cause God to call off his threatened judgment. More likely, they just didn't care what Jeremiah said. We saw the result of this temple sermon. Remember, after he preached at the gates of the temple, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, emphasizing it that this is God's temple. And we are absolutely safe because here's the temple of the Lord. Remember what God said? He said, go up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle used to be. And you think you're safe? Walk through the rubble that was once Shiloh. Look at the ruins that were there. And then think, I won't bring judgment. Well, those kinds of questions are the ones that people often ask when they hear the gospel and hear of God's judgment on sin. People don't consider what it means to break the law of God. They think they can commit cosmic treason against their Creator with impunity. Often heard people object to the idea of an eternal hell, saying, well, it's unfair or unjust for God to punish for all eternity sins that were just committed, you know, in a moment in temporal time. However, even in human justice systems, the time it takes to commit a crime doesn't affect the nature of the punishment of that crime. It only takes a second to pull a trigger and kill someone. But we don't say, well, that's really not that big a deal because, you know, it only took a moment to do it. Sin has an infinite disvalue before an infinitely holy God. And that's why Jesus is the only way to salvation. Only as the God-man, one person with two natures, human and divine, could he satisfy the infinite disvalue of sin before God. Man had sinned, and man had to be the sacrifice. He also had to have infinite value. And as God, he had the infinite value to address that infinite disvalue. John Murray, in writing about that, this said, sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy indignation. This is to say that sin must meet with divine judgment. It is this inviolable sanctity of God's law, the immutable dictate of holiness, and the unflinching demand of justice that makes mandatory the conclusion that salvation from sin without expiation and propitiation is inconceivable. It is this principle that explains the sacrifice of the Lord of glory, the agony of Gethsemane, and the abandonment of the cursed tree. It is this principle that undergirds the great truth that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. For in the work of Christ, the dictates of the holiness and the demands of justice have been fully vindicated. God set him forth to be a propitiation to declare his righteousness. Murray also wrote, God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ, in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. People of Judah had broken all of God's commandments, starting with the first and second of the Ten Commandments. Shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourself any type of carved image, anything that's in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth. Jeremiah 16:11-13 says the fathers had sinned and gone into idolatry, and their children did the same thing. Those verses. And you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. You want to serve other gods? I'll send you to a land where there are other gods, and you can serve them there. We see here both corporate and individual responsibility. In fact, verse 12 said that this generation had done worse than their fathers. Derek Kidner points out that the first commandment was the last to be considered. Idolatry was deeply ingrained in the nation of Judah. If you look over chapter 17, verse 1, you really see this. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with a point of diamond it is engraved on a tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Philip Ryken commented, "The sins of God's people were not just written in pencil, they were chiseled into their stone-cold hearts with an adamantine stylus." In 17:2, "While their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country," idolatry is everywhere. And children usually follow the sins of their parents. Here's that principle set forth again. Remember earlier in our study of Jeremiah, we saw the whole family engaged in idolatry, where the children would go out and gather sticks and wood, and the father would build an altar, and the mother would make the little cakes to the queen of heaven. Had a family gathering, a family worship time to idols. Not worshiping God alone is a great sin. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" You read it earlier, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37-40. They're breaking the commandments, which are summaries of the Ten Commandments. And God deserves all of our praise, honor, and worship. To worship anything else is to deny the godness of God. In Jeremiah 16, again in verses 17 and 18, "For my eyes are on all your ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay your iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." God is omniscient and he is omnipresent. It's important to remember, I think it's helpful to remember, when you're tempted towards some sin, to remember that you're in the immediate and full presence of God. And what other sin you ever commit is done in the immediate and full presence of God. Hopefully that puts a check toward that temptation. Verse 18 essentially says that God will give them exactly what they deserve. In the midst of all these judgments on their sin, these harsh proclamations of God's wrath coming against them, suddenly there is in the middle of this grace and mercy, which itself is amazing. Look at Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, which will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Egypt out of the land of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, though I'll bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" The Exodus of slavery out of Egypt was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament. God freed them out of the slavery of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. The people of Israel look back to the Exodus as a defining moment in the history of their nation and people. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the exile in Babylon because of their sin. And in the midst of all these condemnations on their sin, here's a ray of hope. In the future, there will be a new and greater Exodus. Now, this is really amazing. In the ancient world, when a small people like the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, that was usually the end of them as a distinct people group. They would assimilate among the nations in which they were taken, And that would be it for them. This exodus from captivity would be so great that they would hardly even think about the first exodus, a slave from Egypt, anymore. However, the prophetic word doesn't stop there. It would also be salvation for the nations. We see that he mentions this as he comes on to the same passage, verse 19 and following. O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers had inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Amazing prophecy. Not only would he bring his people, the Jews, back to their land, the gospel, true living God, the knowledge of him is going to go to the nations. Philip Ryken says that Jeremiah's two great promises have been fulfilled. If God had not saved Israel from the nations, then the Jews would still be in Babylon or all those areas. If God had not provided salvation for the nations, then the Gentiles would still be worshiping false gods. Most of us are Gentiles, part of those nations, and here we are. Went on, he said, but the promises have come true. God is gathering Jews and Gentiles from the ends of the earth to worship Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards preached, if we are in Christ, justice and the law had their course with respect to our sins, without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of it being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of this person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of his union between Christ and him. If you believe in Jesus, that is true of you. He bore your sins, your curse, the judgment of God against you if you are truly in Christ. And the grace and mercy of God mentioned in this context in Jeremiah really is amazing and almost unbelievable. These people certainly did not deserve any kind of mercy. The Gentile nations that were mentioned were filled with paganism, and God said he's going to bring salvation to Gentiles. R.C. Sproul wrote that no sinner has the right to say with impunity, God, you owe me grace. If grace is owed, it is not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign absolute right to give grace to some and withhold that grace from others. You see God bringing judgment. We also know the history of these people. They went into to Babylon, the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar. And later in the book of Jeremiah, he prophesies that after 70 years, they will return. And that's exactly what happened. We see Jesus, after his resurrection, giving the Great Commission to take the gospel to the nations. Of course, we see gospel being going forth across the world. Back in the 18th century, a young boy was born into a Christian home. In the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel. He was loved in the family. But sadly, his parents died. And the orphan boy went to live with relatives. There he was mistreated and abused and ridiculed for any statement of faith that he would make. As time went on, he ran away and joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, his life went downhill. He became known as a brawler. Was whipped many times and participated in some of his comrades being keel-hauled. And finally, while he was still young, he deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. There his life reached its lowest point. There are times when he actually ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He escaped, became attached to another slave trader, and ended up being the first mate on that ship. But the young man's pattern of life had become so depraved he couldn't stay out of trouble. As the story goes, he stole some of the ship's whiskey and got so drunk that he fell overboard. He was close to drowning when one of his shipmates harpooned him and dragged him both back onto the boat. As a result, the young man had a huge scar on his side for the rest of his life. After that escapade, he couldn't get much lower. He was a vile man engaged in a vile trade. In the midst of the great storm off the coast of Scotland, the crew worked frantically to save the ship. After a series of repairs, this young man said to the captain, "If this won't do, the Lord have mercy on us." He later reflected, "This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for the space of many years. I was instantly struck with my own words. And as Jehu once said, 'What hast thou to do with peace?' So it directly occurred, what mercy can there be for me?" But this was the beginning of this conversion. They made it to a port, found the captain of the merchant ship, who was a Christian. And for nearly a month, he spent each evening with him. And he came to real saving faith in Jesus. He later said of himself, "I thought I was above most living a fit person to proclaim that faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners. And as my life had been full of remarkable turns, and I seemed selected to show what the Lord could do, I was in some hopes that perhaps sooner or later he might call me into his service." Of course, you probably all are aware who that was. It was John Newton. We sang his hymns this morning. He became a minister. He wrote over 300 hymns. And coming in, when we sang Amazing Grace this morning, we noted that it was almost like an autobiography of his life. When he does say, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." He's a great example that God can save anyone sovereignly and miraculously. If you're not in Christ, these proclamations of judgment in Jeremiah should give you pause, because God is just. And one day you will stand before a holy and a just God. And if you'll stand there in one of two ways, either in your sins or in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have no hope. But if you rely upon Jesus, you believe in Him, you have a reliant trust in Him alone. The promise of God is that your sins are forgiven and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to you so that you can stand before a holy and just God and be accepted and be brought into His kingdom. And not only then, but now be justified and adopted into His family and experience His fatherly love and His fatherly care. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are just and righteous and holy, as well as merciful and loving. And that in Jesus, all these aspects of Your person, who You are fulfilled and met. You fulfill every aspect of Your justice and His work on the cross. And You demonstrate Your love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there is anyone hearing this that does not know Jesus, we pray that You would awaken them to their peril and their need and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. That You would grant them repentance and faith. We also pray for our country, our leaders, and our culture in which we live that resists.